We are blessed by God to have another opportunity to assemble together and worship in spirit and in truth, and to do so in peace without fear from anyone in the outside. And we need to be thankful to God for this and all the many blessings that He gives unto us. Some of our number are away today as the summer months are coming to an end. Is it just me, or is school starting earlier and earlier every year, I think? So summer seems to get shorter and shorter, so families have to take advantage of the time that they can to be away. And on the other side of that, we have several visitors with us this morning from several different states around about us. And we're so thankful for your presence as well, knowing that this time of travel will be drawing to a close for many people. But we're thankful that you have come our way. And mentioning school, next Sunday morning, I'm going to preach a sermon on back to school. I know that might not be the thing that a lot of our young people want to talk about, but it's an opportunity for a fresh start, for a new year, and we need to be reminded of some things. So it's a good study for all of us, but Lord willing, next Sunday morning in the 11 o'clock hour, we will talk about that. Last week, I answered a question that had been submitted regarding how we know we have the Bible as God intended for us to have. How do we know that we have all the books in the Bible that we're supposed to have? And we engaged in that study last week. I thought this week a good way to follow that up would be, how do we understand the Bible? Well, it's one thing to know that we have the Bible. Now, what do we do with it? What do we do with it? Can we understand the Bible? We're going to talk about that today, and we'll answer the question, yes. We can understand the Bible. We're going to talk about how we can understand the Bible. God has revealed evidence of His existence to us in the physical world around about us. The reading that we just had from Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. The New Testament says this as well in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There is more than enough evidence in this physical world that we live in to convince us that there is a Creator. As a matter of fact, the Romans text says that the person who sees this evidence and still denies that there is a Creator is without excuse for doing so. However, this evidence that we see in the created world can only take us so far. It tells us that there is a God. It tells us that He obviously is a God of great power, of great wisdom, of great order, but it doesn't tell us anything about the mind of God, or about the plan or will of God. So, God has revealed this in the Scriptures. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's look at verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Let's pause right here. If we didn't have the revelation of Scripture, then we would be left to ourselves to try to guess what God is like. And a lot of people do that. A lot of people have presumptions about God, and they'll even share those with us. Well, I believe God is like this. I believe God thinks this way. I believe God looks at things this way, which is usually the way they look at things. We don't have to do that. We don't have to wonder what God thinks. We don't have to wonder what God would say about this or that. The Spirit of God has searched the mind and heart of God and has revealed these things. Look at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. God has revealed these things to us. We don't have to wonder about them. But how has He revealed these things to us? Through the Spirit. Well, how does the Spirit then reveal them to us? Does the Spirit whisper them in our ear, lay it on our hearts? No, verse 13, these things we also speak not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. God has revealed His mind and His will to us in words, the words of Scripture. Now, here's the thing about these words. When we read the Bible, we can know the mind and the will of God. Now, some of these things, Peter says, are hard to understand. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, the English Standard Version says, as he does in all his letters, speaking of the Apostle Paul, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. Yes, Peter acknowledges there are some things that are written that are hard to understand. But hard to understand does not mean impossible to understand. Because elsewhere in Paul's writings, Paul says, when you read, you can understand. Now, some things are going to be difficult, and it's going to take some work on our part, but when we read, we can understand. How can we understand the Bible? How can we properly understand it? Some people will say, preacher, that's an impossible task. Why do you say that? Well, some people have been told that they can't understand the Bible. That in order for someone to understand the Bible, they have to go away to a special school and be taught how to understand the Bible. Or they have to be specially gifted by the Holy Spirit. And if that hasn't happened to you, no point reading this book. You can't understand it. Others might come to that conclusion because they've tried to read the Bible and they couldn't understand it. You did? Well, what book of the Bible were you reading? The book of Revelation. Oh, and you couldn't understand it. Yeah, that's one of those parts that's hard to understand. If that's where you're starting, I can understand why you'd get confused and say it's impossible and close the Bible and forget it. Or it might be the translation. Maybe you were using a difficult translation. I know several people who have done that. They just can't understand it, and so they give up. Perhaps, though, the reality is they've never tried to read the Bible for themselves. They don't really want to read the Bible, and so they feel comfortable in excusing themselves with the idea that you can't understand it anyway, so why bother? But this doesn't work. God wants us to understand the Bible. He wants us to understand His will. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God wants us to understand His Word. God knows how you and I think. God knows how you and I reason. He created us. He knows how we think. He knows how we reason. And He knows how we communicate. God created us with the ability to communicate. He knows how we communicate. And so, God knows how to communicate with us. When God saw to it that His Word was revealed, that it was preserved, that it was put together as the Old and New Testament, God saw that it would be a book that we could understand. He wants to communicate with us. He knows how to communicate with us. He has revealed His will in a way that we can understand. That's where I want to start. When we talk about we can understand the Bible, how do we go about doing that? Well, we understand the Bible the same way that we understand each other. God, in His Word, is communicating with us the way he knows we communicate with one another, the way he's created us to communicate with one another. How do we communicate with one another? How do we learn from one another? Well, very simply, we listen, we watch, and we infer. If you can count to three, you can take this sermon home in your hand. It's that simple. We listen to what people are saying. We listen to what they say, and we learn from the things that they say. We watch what they do. A lot of times communication is nonverbal, right? We watch the way a person reacts to what we say. Okay, that told me everything I need to know there. Or we see the way a person reacts to someone. Maybe if you were growing up with siblings and your brother or sister was always getting in trouble, you learn something from that. Yeah, don't do what they're doing, or I'm going to get in trouble like they are. So what we learned, we communicate by watching, and we also communicate by inferring, by making inferences. What do I mean by that? That means when we're not told something specifically, but we know that it has to be true because of what we are told. And a favorite example that I like to use here is if I said, I'm sorry I wasn't able to be here yesterday. I was attending a friend's funeral. 9 times out of 10, what would the person say back to me? I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Why are you sorry? Well, because your friend died. How do you know my friend died? I didn't tell you my friend died. What I said was I attended my friend's funeral. You implied from that, logically so, that my friend died. And so you respond with, based on that information, with condolences. We communicate like that all the time. All the time. We listen, we watch, and we infer. Or we imply. That's how we communicate with one another. Brethren and friends, in the Bible, that's exactly how God communicates with us. He's using our rules of communication to communicate His mind and His will unto us. Now let's look at this. Let's break this down. God communicates to us through direct statements. When we're reading the Bible and we read a statement of fact, we know that it's true. We know that it's true, and we know that it's something that we can trust and that we can believe because it has come from God. It is a stated fact. The Bible begins this way. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a statement of fact. Where did we come from? Where did this world come from? It was created by God. When? In the beginning. How do we know that? Because we heard what God said. We heard God say that. We heard God speak on that matter. In the New Testament, when Peter, James, and John are on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter offers to build 3 tabernacles, one for Moses, Elijah, and for Jesus, God intervenes. God speaks, while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. So what did we hear God say? We heard God say that Jesus is his Son. So you and I can believe that Jesus is God's Son. And there are many other verses that speak to this, but this is just one of them. Here we have the Bible telling us, a direct statement, Jesus is God's Son. That's how God communicates with us. It's not difficult, is it? But there's another thing that God communicates to us. God communicates commands to us in His Word. The Bible contains positive commands, things we're supposed to do, and the Bible contains negative prohibitions, things we are not supposed to do. And if we will obey, we will follow those. We know that we're doing God's will. We know that we are abiding within the mind and the will of God. These commands are to be believed and obeyed, acted upon. Let's look at the text we just had, because it contains both. It contains a statement, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then there is the imperative. Then there is the command, "Hear him. Listen to him." You don't listen to Moses. You don't listen to Elijah. With this, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 agrees, "In these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. So I am commanded to hear Jesus and hear what Jesus has to say." So if I'm going to know the mind of God, if I'm going to know and abide in the will of God, I need to listen to his Son. That's what the Bible tells me to do. There's another example of the command of a command in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, when the Apostle Paul is preaching in Athens. He says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." This is one of many, many places in the Bible where we are told to repent. And so, as I'm reading the Bible, I walk away from it. One thing I know that is the will of God is that I am to repent of my sins. I'm to turn. So how have we learned this? We simply listen to what the Bible says. The Bible speaks to us with direct statements. The Bible speaks to us with positive commands, negative prohibitions. We listen. But remember, there's another way we communicate. God knows this. We communicate by watching. Nonverbal communication is very important to us. God knows that. He understands that. And so God reveals his will to us in his word through approved examples. For the most part, the Bible is written in historical narrative style. That is, the Bible isn't 66 books of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt and thou shalt not." The Bible, for the most part, reads like a narrative. It reads like a story. And in these books, we're reading about people, men and women, just like you and just like me, who lived a long time ago. And we read of people who did things that were right, who pleased God and were blessed by God. And we read of people who did things that were wrong, who angered God and who suffered God's wrath. And just like you're learning from your sibling, "Hey, I better not do that," God's communicating to us in the same way. Here are some people who did some things that we'd better learn from, we'd better not do. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is using the Exodus generation as an example. Here, these individuals, they failed to enter in because of their unbelief. They committed sins. They were not pleasing unto God. And Paul says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages come. So as we read in the Scriptures and we read about those who did what was right, and in the context here, those who did what was wrong, we learn something there. We learn about the way God wants us to live today. God's teaching us through examples. He's communicating his will to us through examples. In the New Testament, that is the apostles and the early Christians, they knew that their lives were patterns to be followed by others. Philippians 3, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." The beliefs and practices of the early church under the oversight of the Holy Spirit through the apostles were meant to be seen as a pattern for Christians of every generation to follow. If we do what the Christians who were approved by God, if we do what they did, then we know we are doing what pleased God. We know we are abiding in his will. So, how does God communicate to us through his word? Well, we've got to listen, but we've also got to watch. And when we watch, we learn God's will. But then there is this other way, this necessary inference. What is a necessary inference? We talked about that a little. What is a necessary inference? A necessary inference is an essential conclusion drawn from a statement, a command, or an example in the Bible. Again, it's when we aren't told something specifically, but we know that it must be true by drawing a conclusion from what we are told. I've already pointed out that you and I communicate to one another in this way all the time, every day. God also communicates with us like that in His Word. The reason I specify this is that because there are some who reject necessary inference as a legitimate means of establishing Bible authority or understanding God's will. Now, we don't need to be bound by necessary inference anymore. That's just your opinion. That's just a conclusion, far-fetched conclusion out there that you've drawn to. God really doesn't intend to communicate that way. Jesus communicated that way on numerous occasions. Look at these passages with me. In the Gospel of John at chapter 5. In John chapter 5, we're going to look at two examples of many confrontations that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders. Confrontations that ultimately resulted in His crucifixion. In John chapter 5, let's look here at verses 17 and 18. John chapter 5, verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And that's what Jesus said. That's all He said. "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Him, because He not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." Jesus didn't say, "I'm equal with God." That's not what He said. He said, "My Father's working, and I'm working with Him." But what did the Jews rightfully imply? They rightfully understood Jesus to be saying, "I'm equal with the Father." He didn't say it in those specific words, but He certainly communicated it. And they understood it, so much so they're willing to stone Him to death for blaspheming. Look in Acts chapter 8. I think there's an even better example here. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and at verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at Him. Pause right there in our reading. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." That is a reference back to God's response to Moses in Exodus 3 and verse 14. When He's called Moses to go back to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. "Well, when I go back and I tell your people that you've sent me, who should I say has sent me?" And God gives the well-known answer, "I am that I am." Every Jew knew that passage of Scripture. They knew those words, "I am," is the way God referred to Himself. That's a designation for God. And so when Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," all those Jews who were listening understood Jesus to be saying, "I am deity. I am God." And they picked up stones to kill Him. Because here, in their mind, is a mere man claiming to be God, and that is blasphemy. Jesus didn't say, "I'm God." He used the designation that God used for Himself, and through that understood them to properly infer and understand and imply that He is God. Don't tell me necessary inference is not a legitimate way to understand God's will when our Lord used it time and time again. And we can look at other examples. We can look at other examples. So as we pull this together, I do want to say this about necessary inferences. We need to exercise caution when we are using necessary inference to understand something as important as the will of God. In order to be a necessary inference, the inference has to be necessary. It can't be something that is far-fetched. It can't be some idea that we've come to just off the cuff. No, it has to be a logical inference that we come to. And it has to be based on everything else the Bible says on the subject. We can't come to a necessary inference over here that contradicts a plain Bible statement over here. It doesn't work that way. No, it has to be something that is harmonious, that is consistent with all of God's revelation. But although we need to exercise caution, we need to be careful with necessary inferences. Necessary inferences are a legitimate way of understanding what God's Word says. So as we pull this point together, how is it that God communicates with us in His Word? He communicates with us the same way we communicate with one another. He expects us to listen, to watch, and to infer. He communicates with us in His Word with direct statements, commands, approved examples, and necessary inferences. I want to illustrate this, that is how we use all four of these, with our practice regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper. This is a favorite illustration of mine when we're talking about how to properly understand the Bible or how to establish Bible authority. We use all of these means when we establish and we understand our practice observing the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. First, there are commands. We observe the supper, we partake of the Lord's Supper because we are commanded to do so. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, now maybe you've studied this and maybe you've been down this road many times. Where we're going to go down it again. Because it's likely there are several here who've not been down this road before. So let's get our Bibles open and let's go down this road and let me show you how legitimate this is. This is how we properly understand God's will for our lives and for the church today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. For I received from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup of the new covenant in my blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This is a command. Paul says, I received this from the Lord, and I delivered it to you. It's a command. What is the command? What's the action? Eat, drink, in remembrance. So that's a command. That's an action that we are to obey. But also involved in this are some direct statements of truth found in these verses. For instance, the bread represents the body of Christ. It doesn't say, nowhere does it teach that the bread becomes the literal body of Christ. But as this is a memorial, the bread represents the body of Christ, and that's what we're to be thinking of as we eat the bread. And the fruit of the vine represents the blood of Christ that was shed for our sins. So those are statements of fact. What about approved examples? The question of when we partake of the Lord's Supper is answered with an example. It's answered with the example of the church in Troas. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 6 and 7. And again, you may have looked at these verses numerous times, but it could be that today you're looking at this for the first time. I want us all to look at it as if it's for the first time. Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul is on one of his missionary journeys, and he is making it a point to get back to Jerusalem. He wants to get back to Jerusalem, and as he's traveling, he's taking money that's been collected to give to the needy saints there in Judea. He's making his way back through, and he's visiting churches along the way. In Acts chapter 20 and at verse 6, we read, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." I find that interesting. As you're reading this part of the book of Acts, Paul is in a hurry. Paul's wanting to get there, but he stops and stays at a place for 7 days. Why? Verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." He's going to leave the next day, but he has stayed long enough to be able to assemble together with them on the first day of the week. And what do we see the church in Troas doing on the first day of the week? They assembled together, they came together to break bread. Now, in the New Testament, breaking bread can refer to eating a common meal, but it also refers to partaking of the Lord's Supper. And when we read of the church coming together, the phrase "break bread" means partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that's what they're doing here on the first day of the week. So when are we supposed to partake the Lord's Supper? Jesus gave the memorial on the night that he was betrayed. But when is it that we are to partake of it as the church? We don't have a statement that addresses that, and we don't have a command that addresses that. What we have is this example. The example of this church was that they waited until the first day of the week, and on the first day of the week, that's when they came together to break bread. Paul stayed there for 7 days so that he could be with them on that day to do that with them. Otherwise, they could have done it earlier in the week so Paul could go on his way. But no, they waited the 7 days so that they could do it on the first day of the week. Why? Because that's God's will in the matter. It's God's will that we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Not on Saturday night, not on any day of the week, but on the first day of the week, on Sunday. And we learn that again through an example. We've watched what they're doing. We've watched what they're doing. Now, the question of the frequency of the Lord's Supper, or how often are we to partake the Lord's Supper, is answered from the same passage using necessary inference. Every week has a first day, and so it's right for us to conclude, to infer, that it was the practice of the church in Troas to come together every first day of the week to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper. Some today who are in churches of men, they'll participate in the Lord's Supper, but they'll do it whenever they want to. I grew up in a denomination that observed the Lord's Supper quarterly. It was their practice to observe it once every 3 months. I hope you didn't have anything planned for that particular Sunday because you were going to be in church for an extra half hour and it would just ruin the whole afternoon. That's the way some people responded to it. We partook of the Lord's Supper so infrequently that we had no idea really what we were doing. It's just the backfire of the argument. Well, if you partake the Lord's Supper every Sunday, it's going to lose its meaning. If you don't, you're not going to have any clue what you're doing. And I lived that. Personally, I lived that. I know that that is a fact. Do we partake of it just once a year? How often are we to partake of the Lord's Supper? Every week has a first day. And so we infer that it was the practice of the early church under the oversight of the apostles to partake the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. If that wasn't the case, then the apostles would have straightened them out on that. And God would have given us specific instruction regarding that, but he didn't. He's given us this. He means for us to infer and understand it's to be every first day of the week. Well, preacher, that's quite a stretch. That's quite a stretch for you to read that phrase, first day of the week, and insist that that means every first day of the week. Well, that's exactly how God has communicated regarding that verbiage earlier in his book. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 31. In Exodus chapter 20, we're given the Ten Commandments. One of those is to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. But then later on in the book of Exodus, in chapter 31, there's some specific instructions given regarding the observance of the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 31, verses 13 and 14. And again, what we're doing, we're looking at this idea that the first day of the week, we're not to understand that that means every first day of the week. I say that we are. And the reason we are is because that's how God has used a phrase like that in the past. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the God who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people." Wait a minute. The penalty for profaning the Sabbath is that I'm going to be put to death. They understood that. You and I don't read anywhere in the Bible where any Jew came up to Moses and said, "Which Sabbath are we supposed to keep?" They understood that God meant every Sabbath day. That's the way God communicated His will. Keep the Sabbath day meant every Sabbath day. Keep the first day of the week, break bread on the first day of the week, means every first day of the week. And again, if you think we're stretching that and we're binding where we shouldn't bind and that's not really what God means with that phrase, then I don't have the verse on the slide, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, at verses 1 and 2. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Well, what does that first day of the week mean? Does that mean quarterly? No. That church that I was in that observed the Lord's Supper once every 3 months, passed the plate every Sunday. They knew what the first day of the week meant. They just didn't want to practice it regarding the Lord's Supper. The first day of the week means every first day of the week. Now, when we look at our observance of the Lord's Supper, we realize we've used all these means of communication. That we've allowed God to communicate this to us through direct statements and commands, through examples, and through inferences. There's another example of this, and I'm aware of the time, and I want to go through this rather quickly, but it's worth looking at in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we see the apostles and the early church using this same method to determine God's will regarding the Gentiles. There came to be an early controversy regarding what's to be done with uncircumcised Gentiles. There were some who, even after what Peter did, and even after the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, there were some who came up from Jerusalem who said that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so they had to get to the bottom of this matter. So they sent Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem where these people came from, and they got to the bottom of the matter. Now, these men are apostles, and God could have very easily said, "This is my will concerning the Gentiles," and that would have settled it. We would have had a command. But that's not what God allowed to happen. God allowed the apostles and members of the early church to understand, to reason, to think, what is God's will concerning the Gentiles? Peter speaks up first. Big surprise there, right? Peter was always speaking up. Peter speaks up first, and he shows that he has inferred, that God's will is that uncircumcised Gentiles be baptized. And the reason he has inferred this is because in his experience at the house of Cornelius, when the Holy Spirit fell on them without them being circumcised, that was Peter's aha moment. And he understood that God meant for them to be baptized without circumcision. So Peter appeals to necessary inference. On the heels of that, Paul and Barnabas speak up. We don't have their words. I'd like to read what they said. We don't have their words. But what we read is that they tell of how God worked through them. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. They went preaching to uncircumcised Gentiles that they're to obey the gospel, they're to be baptized, and God confirmed all that preaching with miracles. He gave his approval every time with those miracles, so that's a positive example. Here's what is to be done. Here's the way it's to be done. So, necessary inference, approved examples, and then James speaks up in verses 13 through 17, and he appeals to a direct statement of Scripture. He quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and says, what God is doing with the Gentiles now is exactly what Scripture said he was going to do with the Gentiles. And that settled the matter. That settled the matter. And that was a very controversial matter in the first century. How did they come to understand God's will concerning the matter? Direct statement, approved example, necessary inference. Brethren and friends, if it was good enough for our Lord Jesus Christ, and it was good enough for his inspired apostles, it's good enough for you and I today. This is how God communicates his will to us today. Command, example, necessary inference is not something that Alexander Campbell made up, or the early leaders in the Restoration Movement in this nation back in the 1800s. It's not something that's been invented by any man. It's a common sense approach because it's the way that God created you and I to communicate with one another. The Bible can be understood. And the Bible can only properly be understood one way. And what I want you to take home with you this morning, I want you to understand that you have been created by God with the ability to understand His Word. God created you with the ability to understand His Word and His will. So let's not discard it. Let's not toss it aside. Let's not shrug our shoulders and say that it's a pointless endeavor. You can understand the Bible. And that's what we're all about here at Knollwood. We put emphasis upon the Bible, upon Bible teaching and Bible preaching, striving to help each of us to understand it properly. You're with us and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God. You need to understand that you're lost without the blood of Jesus Christ. But understand that the Bible says the price has been paid and your soul can be saved if you will obey the gospel. And you can understand what that is. You must believe Jesus is the Son of God because the Bible says so. You must repent of your sins because the Bible commands you to do so. You must be baptized in water to have those sins washed away. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. It's that simple. You can understand that. Why don't you obey that? Whatever your spiritual need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song.